It is hard to believe here we are in Christmas already. It's an amazing, the year has raced by. And when you think about Christmas, many, many things come to mind. For me, it's quite a privilege for me to have my mom here on the first Sunday of Advent. It's great to visiting with us over the last couple of weeks and spending the Thanksgiving holiday with us and to have her here for this first Sunday of Advent. When I was a little boy, I have to apologize. I intended to have her bring all the pictures from our early Christmases so you could see what I looked like as a cute kid. And the feet with the pajamas in it. I mean, the pajamas with the feet in them. Not the feet with the pajamas, with the feet. Anyway, I was a really cute kid. I'm sorry I didn't get those pictures for you today. You just have to take my word for it. But every Christmas morning up, like a lot of families, just gathering around the tree, couldn't wait to tear into the gifts and see what Santa brought and open all the gifts. And then it was our annual thing to go to my dad's father's house, my grandfather's house, whom we all called Papa. We go to Papa's house, and all the family, my dad was one of eight children, so you get all the cousins that stream out from all of that, and they would, most all of them would gather at Papa's house on Christmas, and the house would just be full. It would just be full of kids and adults, and there would be incredible food, lots of games. There were some of my cousins that lived a little further away than was easy to get with all the time, so I would only see them on Christmas Day, or rarely other than that. So it was a grand reunion, lots of fun, lots of playing, lots of happiness. That was the nature of what our Christmases were like. And then we moved, I grew up, got married, and had my own family. We moved across the world. We moved all the way over to Europe. And it was really weird and different to be there, because we were living in Vienna, and for those 13 and a half years that we lived there, almost all the Christmases we spent in Europe. We came home very rarely for Christmas. And our parents were only able to join us a time or two during Christmas season. So most of the time we observed Christmas, we were without family. And that we were one of many families in that arena that didn't have their families. Because there were a lot of people who were there were expats living in Vienna who were way away from their homes. And so other families became family. And we found that there was just, we would again have our house full of people. And all the kinds of celebration. We realized that, you know, it's such an important part of what we do at Christmas is to be with family, whether it's our blood relative family or whether it's someone else. Now this Christmas, as we start into the Christmas season, we're going to be looking at a series of messages that I'm calling Merry Blank Mus. We're going to fill in the blank. Because in reality, we fill that blank in with all kinds of things. And we're starting today with the idea it's all about family. And for a lot of people, that's the sum total of what Christmas is. As important as family is, for some, that's the big deal, the biggest deal. It's about family, family gatherings, family celebrations. Sometimes those family celebrations are joyous and wonderful and happy. Sometimes those gatherings are a little bit more strained. And some people look forward all year to the family gatherings at Christmas, and other people can't wait for it to be over because of the strains or tensions in family. But family is a central part. And so as we come to the Christmas story this year, we're going to talk this morning about family, because family was important in the original Christmas story. In fact, the idea of family is extremely, extremely important. We have over here our little nativity scene, and there's a family. In fact, historically, the church has often referred to Joseph and Mary and the baby as the holy family. They're special. Jesus, this baby that we celebrate, has a mom and a dad here that we know their stories a little bit. We look at them, and there's a family surrounding them. But the Bible talks about Jesus' family in different kinds of details. The different gospel writers want to make an issue of who Jesus' family was and where he came from. In fact, Matthew goes to great lengths to trace the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Because it's important for Matthew to ground the story of Jesus in his Jewish origins. For Matthew, who wrote to primarily a Jewish audience, trying to prove or to demonstrate that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises about Messiah. From the line of Abraham, Matthew traces Jesus' history back there. Well, Luke also does a picture of Jesus' lineage, his heritage, but Luke goes further back. Luke's concern is not so much to show that Jesus is a Jew and the promised Messiah as he is shown that he is a true human being, a true man. So when Luke lays out his genealogy, he traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. to demonstrate that Jesus comes from that human line. That there's a powerful story there that's linked to all humanity from this very inception in the persons of Adam and Eve. And through that whole lineage down through history, we come to the time of Jesus. And Luke wanting to show the universality of the gospel of Jesus and to talk about how Christ is for the whole world traces Jesus' lineage, his family, all the way back. But this morning I want us to go even further back. The other of the four gospel writers that talks about Jesus' origins is John. But John does not go back to Abraham, and John does not go back to Adam. John goes further back still. He goes all the way back before the beginning of time. What I want us to do this series, this Christmas season, is to be reminded that this story that we celebrate, this Advent season, is about a person with an incredible, incredible lineage in history. What happens to us is that we get caught up in all the things around it. We fill in that blank with so many different things that our minds sort of get diverted from the real powerful impact of the story. And okay, we say things like Jesus is the reason for the season, when in fact the season for many people is far more important than the reason. And it's easy to sentimentalize the story. We love this story. It's a warm and fuzzy story. It's a story, you know, of the baby born in adverse conditions, and we heard all and these fabulous, miraculous things happening around. It's a great, dramatic story. And so we love to sort of get the warm feeling of this. It sort of fits into our notion that Christmas should be a warm time, a celebratory time. And so the birth of Jesus story sort of fits our desire to have this warm and comfortable setting. But the story, when we look at the story only at that level, let other things in the season crowd out who Jesus really is, when we let these other things begin to take the place of a hard, straight look at who this person of Christ is, what happens is we'll miss the wonder of what is actually taking place. And so this morning I take you in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, all the way back in Jesus' story. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to John chapter 1, the verses will be up on the screen. We're going to read the opening verses. In fact, I want to do this a little differently because the story is so profound and so amazing. I'm not going to read this alone. I want you all to stand, and we're going to read this passage together out loud. And it'll be up on the screen if you'd follow along. We're reading from the English Standard Version, which is the version that I choose to study out of now, and that's the text we're using. So follow along as I read. Just join me as we read this opening story together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You may be seated. Now, as Jesus began to share this, as John began to share the story of Jesus, John writes his gospel probably later than any of the other gospels that were written. It is believed that John wrote this gospel possibly as late as 90 AD. He's an old man now. He was the youngest of the disciples when Jesus began his ministry. He was probably still a teenager. And now, long, long, long years later, as the last possibly of the disciples to still be alive, himself probably in exile for his faith, pins this great story of Jesus in remembrance of all that he's experienced and all that he's seen happen in the church across those years. And as the wise old patron saint of the church in that first century, almost at its close, John writes his story. And what grips John throughout this story is the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of the person of Jesus. He has had the experience of walking with him, both in this first opening of this book and at the first verses of his letter, the first book of 1 John. John talks about he was able to behold, to see. And in 1 John, he talks about handling and touching this person, this real human being who was far more than that. And for John, the mystery and the wonder and the majesty of the person of Jesus is what captivates his heart as he reflects on all of his years of walking with his Savior. And so he introduces to us this idea of the Word. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more next week about what the word means. So come back next week for that one, as we unpack this whole story of what Jesus means in this season. But John wants us to grasp something far beyond anything we can comprehend. And he forces the limits of human language. This idea of word was a word that was used in Greek philosophy. It was used in Jewish history. It was sort of brought together different streams of thought into this idea that God is a God who reveals himself. And here it is that God's final and complete and majestic revelation as he speaks to our lives and into the truth of God's history on this earth. There is this final and complete revelation, and it is found in this person of Jesus. And so, John describes a little bit who this person is. And first of all, he talks about origins. He talks about origins, and he says this in that first verse, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning. What does that echo to you, those of you who have read a little bit of the Bible? It echoes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. And echoing those same thoughts and those same words, John, when he tells the story of Jesus, begins with that very same phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." In verse 3, he'll say he was with God from the beginning. This idea of the beginnings, that when you go all the way back to the origin of this universe, when you take yourself back before time, before the history as we know it, before all things, when things came into being, there was that which was before the beginning of anything and everything we know. And at that point in time, Jesus was. The Word was. The Word existed. There was an eternal existence of this person of Jesus. For us in this Christmas season, it's so easy for us to think of the story as beginning in that manger in Bethlehem. And as important as that is a crucial part in the story of the living Christ. It's not the beginning of the story. It's an incredibly important, dramatic event in the life, in the whole story of Jesus. But we must never forget that this is not the beginning. The beginning goes all the way back before the beginning. And in fact, because it goes before the beginning, there was no real beginning. Because Jesus always was. He had an eternal existence. But then, John builds on that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is a wonderful phrase. John uses some turns of phrases in these very first opening words of his gospel that actually boggle the mind. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Then he says, "And the Word was with God." The word "with" there means face to face, toward one another person. It has the idea that there was an eternal relationship going on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. The Word was in some sort of relational aspect to God. And so he speaks of an eternal relationship. Now, what this reveals to us about God is that God is both personal and relational. And this is extremely important for John's story and for our lives. The God of the universe is not only eternal, and the Word is also eternal, but He's relational and personal. And so, in these opening words, the origins, in the beginning was the Word, an eternal existence, and the Word was with God, an eternal relational God, and He sums that up with the Word was God. Or literally, God, emphatically, was the Word. And the word God is in an emphatic position in the sentence. It says, let us not miss at all what John is trying to say. That this Word, this one to whom he's referring, is eternally, was from the beginning. He was in a relational position, but he was also God himself. And so now our minds are really starting to explode if we think about this. How in the world can this be? How can it be that this one is the eternal Word, but he's with God, but he is God? And in these turns of phrases, John paints a picture for us that is difficult for us to grasp, but should lead us to wonder and worship. And that is this, that the God of the universe that we serve, the God of the universe that has called us into relationship with himself, is a God who is multifaceted. He's a God who is majestic. He's a God that exists in these three persons. Here the Father and the Son, and later in this New Testament we hear the beautiful teaching of the role of the Holy Spirit in that. And Father, Son, and Spirit form this God that we call the Trinity. One God, yet in three persons. And that defies any of our explanations. And there have been all kinds of analogies that have been drawn to try to explain the idea of the Trinity. All of them fall short because in our existence, in our frame of reference, there is nothing analogous to the reality of God. There's nothing that we can say, God is like this. And so like John, we strain at the limits of language, at the limits of human metaphor, to explain the inexplicable, that the God of the universe is this majestic, personal, relational, eternal being that exists Father and Son in relationship with each other, and yet somehow one God. And so, John, in these few short words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaks mysteries that are too profound for us to grasp, but are presented to us as an amazing testimony to the kind of God who has launched an incredible plan to rescue you and me back into relationship with himself. So John speaks of this eternal existence, eternal relationship, eternal God, he calls the Word. And that's the origins. But he also speaks about some outcomes that are extremely important. And this prologue sets up the whole story. These 18 verses that we read together begins to set the platform for what he's going to teach in his gospel all the way through to the end. And so he talks in this opening about some of the outcomes. And he says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so one of the outcomes, one of the things that's produced by this incredible God is creation itself. And Jesus is located in the story as a creator, the creator. And there was not one thing that was ever made that was not made through Jesus. And without Jesus, nothing that exists came into existence. He is the creator. And here we have Christ placed at the top of all of existence as the one who brought it all into existence. And John wants us to understand again the marvel of who this person is. This baby that we worship on Christmas, in the Christmas season, is none other than the eternal Creator God himself. Now down in verse 14, he talks about the second part of the outcomes. Or begins, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This one, the Word, the eternal one who was with God and was God and through whom everything was made, is the God who stepped out of heaven's glory into this arena and was made flesh, taking on human flesh. If you were here Wednesday night, Jay led us in an amazing study of Philippians chapter 2, Paul's hymn of praise to the God who left heaven's glory to die in our place. And John speaks of the same thing here. The Word becomes flesh, and we've seen that glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, and look, notice, full of grace or truth. And just like one of the outcomes, one of the products, if you will, of this eternal God was creation, one of the beautiful products of this God outcomes is recreation. And as John tells the story, Jesus comes into this world, and even though He created the world, He was rejected. He even came to His own people, and they rejected Him. But in verse 12, He says beautifully, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." This is an amazing story. The eternal God has stepped into our arena so that we can find recreation, to become what God intended for us, that we might become new, broken by our own sinfulness and our own rebellion, because we, like all the... we did not know Him. We rejected Him. But God relentlessly pursued us all the way to the cross. And to this day, He pursues us to bring us back to Himself. And so this God, this Word that became flesh, is full of grace and full of truth. Creation and recreation. He is the Lord of all creation, and He's the Lord of all recreation. And this beautiful story points to the fact that in Him there is a chance for real life, new life, life as it was originally intended to be. Now, John is not the only writer that ascribes this greatness to Jesus. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, another taste of the, as Paul reminisces on this, he says of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Creation, recreation. The Lord of all things. The writer of Hebrews, in his opening words in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Creation and recreation. The living God acting to rescue those created in His image, created for that relationship. And the beauty of John's story is he begins by the eternal existence, eternal relational God. And he extends that relationship out to His created, those He created in His image, you and me and all human beings. Created in God's image, loved by Him dearly, heartbroken over by the rejection that man we gave toward Him, and yet relentlessly pursuing us, so that what we have is the story that we celebrate this season of a baby coming into existence, and the word that we use is the birth of Jesus. But that word is inadequate, for it was far more than a birth. It was literally an incarnation. It was the living God taking on human flesh. And men and women, you can look at every analogy, every description, every for centuries of church history, every effort to explain this. And in every instance, we are straining at the limits of language to say so, because it's such an amazing fact that God did that, that He would do that on our behalf. And so, that's the story. John wants us to understand the greatness and wonder of the story. Now, because it's so majestic, because it's so beyond understanding, because it is so difficult to grasp concepts like God becoming a man, about God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, about a relational God who is one God, but a God who has acted and limited Himself to human flesh and His Son, all that's so difficult, it's no wonder why all the way through the history of the church, people have struggled to grasp this. A little bit of church history for you this morning. hope to not bore you to death with church history, but it's an amazing story how this has all developed. That the gospel had its roots in the Hebrew culture. The expressions, its initial authors were steeped in Hebrew culture. And their idea and understanding of God was that which had been passed down as God had revealed himself in the nation of Israel. And so many of the ideas about God were found there. But then the gospel began to spread outside of Palestine and into the greater world, which was primarily formed, even though ruled by Rome at the time, had primarily been formed culturally by the thought patterns and culture of Greece. And the Greeks had a hard time with things, the earthy things of life. Their concept of God was some sort of distant being. There were all kinds of ideas about it, but the last thing that the Greeks could conceive of was a God that was near. God was far. God was mystical. God was metaphysical. He was sort of this force out there. And in fact, when they used the word logos, it had more of the idea of sort of a force out there, some sort of creative energy in the universe, but it was distant and remote. The Hebrew notion of God was God as a loving father. There was intimacy and relationship. Of course, from the inception of the nation of Israel, God had been personally interacting with that nation. He had revealed himself as that personal God. But as the gospel moved outside of that Jewish roots, it began to run into cultures for whom that was a difficult concept. The church took root, though, in that broader Roman world and that Greek-influenced culture. And the churches began to grow in that. But they grew for years under persecution. And finally, in the 4th century, persecution was lifted. And at that time, there began to be more freedom to speak openly. Churches began to flourish, and there were some out in the open. They weren't so much underground as a persecuted church. And there were some good things and bad things about that. And one of the bad things is they had a lot of time to sit around when they weren't worried about being persecuted. They had a lot of time to sit around and think and debate theology. And we get into the 4th century of the church, and there begins to arise more and more strange and different ideas about who this person Jesus is. And as though that happened, there were men that God raised up to defend the truth of what John is saying to us. Men like Athanasius, one of the great champions of church history, who lived in the 4th century A.D. And Athanasius and his friends began to write and to speak and to defend the beauty of what John is trying to depict, that God is this that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, that he himself was God. But Athanasius in his own heart lamented the fact that he even had to get into this debate, because he thought what was lost was this. We are now not looking at God as a loving father. We're dealing with philosophical issues about whether or not Jesus is an unoriginated being. And he hated the idea that they were moving out of the relational into the philosophical, but they knew they had to somehow stem the tide of this erroneous teaching that was filling up the churches. And so he fought and he wrote. And he labored in that whole 4th century, a good portion of it, was given to figuring out and trying to find language to explain this. But the reason they fought so hard was not to win a philosophical argument. Here's why they fought so hard. Here's why Athanasius' heart beat for the truth. It was because he knew, above all else, he needed a great Savior. He knew that the moment we start reducing the person of Jesus to something that is manageable for us to understand, that we reduce him to a warm, fuzzy story or a philosophical idea that's explicable and understandable, the minute we walk away from the incredibly beautiful picture of the Scriptures, even though it's difficult to understand, when we walk away from that, we give up the thing that we need most, and that is a great Savior. And so for him, it was everything to defend the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of who Jesus was, not to win the argument, to preserve for those who needed a great Savior, the person of that great Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Most false teaching about Jesus throughout the century has flown out of an effort to make the mysteries of God understandable. You go back and trace a lot of the themes of history, a church history, where we went astray about what we believed about Jesus. It's almost always flowed from a desire to make Jesus manageable and understandable. And John would call us back to his declarations that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, to remind us that he is inexplicably wonderful. And this inexplicably wonderful God became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The very worst thing that you and I can do in any Christmas season is to settle for a reduced Jesus. to not hold in tension the mystery of the wonderful incarnation of God. And those moments when we say, I understand it completely, welcome to the club. But we worship that God. We don't try to explain Him. We worship Him as the giver of our salvation. We must realize that this story reminds us that our salvation is all of God, and we have nothing to offer except our faith and submission to this great Savior. If anything, this story tells us is if we our efforts to reduce Jesus means that we are also saying that I've got some way to save myself, and I don't need something greater. But the gospel of the Scriptures, the gospel that John proclaims to us, is this: that there is no salvation anywhere else but Jesus. Not because we're better than they are, we got little bumper stickers, my God's better than your God. Not at all. It's because we need a great Savior. Because the problem of our sinfulness and our brokenness is too great for us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not enough for us to have religious thoughts and sort of have some sort of place for God in our life. It takes the radical transforming grace of the living God Himself. And that's what the Christmas story is all about. We have a great Savior. And so, we have to affirm the inexplicable mysteries of God that flowed out of the teaching of a man like John. And through those church history and through those battles for the truth that were waged by people long before us to help us understand the great truths of the Scripture as best they could. And we stand in a tradition that's 2,000 years old that's been proclaiming the greatness and wonder and majesty of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our great Savior. This morning I want to call us to close in a special way. In that fourth century, when Athanasius and others battled for the truth of the deity of Christ and the transcendent glory of our Savior, they developed what was called the Nicene Creed. It was an affirmation of these great truths. That first creed that was drafted in the 320s of the 4th century was edited for 50 years. You think we're slow at editing. They took 50 years to keep editing that statement, and it came out in 387 at another big conference in Constantinople. And what we receive today as the Nicene Creed was language that was carved out by men with hearts attuned to God who said, we want to try to explain the inexplicable and affirm it. And that Nicene Creed has stood the test of time all the way through the centuries of the church. And we're going to recite it together today as an affirmation of our faith. It's going to be up on the screen for you, the translation that we're going to use of it. Now, for some of you, when you get to the end, if you're unfamiliar with this creed, it will refer to the Holy Catholic Church. It is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic in the universal sense. Catholic means universal. And so when you get to that word, don't stumble on it if you're unfamiliar with this creed. It's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me again. And as one church, we're going to stand in the stream of the history of the saints all the way back to the day of John and affirm what a great Savior, a great God, a great salvation, and a great church this Savior has created. So let's recite this together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. and we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. You may be seated. What all of this points to is a glorious and a majestic salvation. A Father who loves us passionately enough to send His only Son to become that great Savior for us. Let's this Christmas season remember that Jesus really is the reason that we're here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have given us this great salvation in Christ. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would take Your Word and plant it deep within our souls, that this Christmas season would be different from anyone before, because You're going to lift our eyes up to new heights of appreciation for all that Christ is. We thank You that He, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, came to die for us. And may this Christmas season glory. May we sing like the angels sang so long ago, glory to God. Glory to God. As we celebrate that incarnate deity, our Savior Jesus Christ, this Christmas, in whose name we pray, amen.